Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is speaking to a church that is afflicted with all kinds of problems. One of them is false teachers. Paul has a feeling, and more than a feeling, that these false teachers are alienating the Corinthians from him. That he is that they're shutting him out. He is open to them, but they do not seem to be open to him. And so he has warned the Corinthians about involvement with non-Christian religion. What accord has Christ with Belial, he asks. But he points to sanctification not simply as a negative thing, having nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but as a positive thing. We are set apart as God's people to be his children. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. Sorrow is a basic human emotion. We are creatures with emotions, feelings, and these are part of our created nature. These are not the result of the fall. They are part of who we are now, the nature of those emotions is affected by the fall. This is why Paul can speak here of godly sorrow on the one hand and the sorrow that is of the world on the other hand. But can sorrow, which is a painful emotion, sorrow is an emotion that results from the fall. Because without the fall, there would be no sin. And without sin, there would be no suffering. And without suffering, there is no sorrow. There is no sorrow in glory, we are told quite explicitly in the Revelation, in the description of the New Jerusalem, that there is no sorrow there. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. So God tells us. But here in a fallen world, there is such a thing as godly sorrow. Now, Paul here is talking particularly about sorrow over sin. He's not talking about sorrow for any other reason. This is the kind of sorrow that is produced by the realization, I have done what I ought not to have done, and I have not done what I ought to have done. And he says there is such a thing as a good and godly sorrow for sin. And so in this chapter, Paul begins with the great gospel truth of sanctification. He moves on to speak of sorrow, and thirdly of the solace that God brings his people. So first we see sanctification, secondly we see sorrow, and thirdly solace. And these are linked together throughout this chapter. He begins, or rather he carries on from chapter 6, talking about sanctification. He has begun speaking of sanctification really in verse 11 of chapter 6. He emphasizes this in verse 14 of chapter 6, and from there on, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is to say, it is to do with how we conduct our lives, that our closest contracts must be and will be with believers, and we are not to enter into contracts, which is different from contacts, with unbelievers in these very closest things. Because of the difficulty of religious dispute, that if you have a Muslim and a Christian working together, they're going to differ on very, very many things, for example. But he has emphasized that sanctification is a matter of, really, it is driven by faith, because the whole Christian life is driven by faith. The Christian life begins by believing in God. It is continued by believing in God in Christ. And faith then leads to action. As it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. And so Paul, having spoken of these promises of God, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That the driving force in sanctification here, in terms of our sanctification, because of course we distinguish between that positional sanctification, that is, I belong to God, and what has been called progressive sanctification, that is, a growth in the grace of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this perfecting holiness is something that we do, not apart from God, but in God. And having these promises, this is the driver. Where am I going? If I'm going to glory, if I'm going to a holy place, that is a place where there is only holiness, then I pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Holiness is the Christian's goal, because holiness is what heaven is. It's a holy place. It is the holy place of our God. And these promises, you will be with me, God's people, in God's presence, in God's place. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is the summary of the promise of the covenant. And therefore, having these promises, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. He does not simply say of the flesh, but of the flesh and spirit. Because there are spiritual as well as physical pollutions. Idolatry is a spiritual pollution. It is a spiritual filthiness. But God doesn't just say, shun this. He says, pursue that. Pursue holiness. And Paul is dealing with people who he fears. They are not pursuing holiness. And that's why they haven't opened their hearts to him. Open your hearts to us, he says. And consider what kind of people the apostles were. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. We have wronged no one. It's a pretty comprehensive thing to say we have not wronged anybody. We have cheated, we have corrupted no one. The language here of corrupting somebody, it's very much the idea of somebody who is teaching somebody else to do things that are wrong. It was the great charge that was brought against the philosopher Socrates. He was accused of having corrupted the youth of Athens by his philosophy, by his teaching. And Paul says, we have corrupted no one. We have not taught anyone to pursue wicked and sinful ways of life. Quite the opposite. We have cheated no one. There is no deceit. Indeed, the apostles were regarded, chapter 6 and verse 8, as deceivers. But they were true. They were honest. But again, Paul says, I'm telling you to open your heart. I'm not saying this to condemn you, but to help you. There is a tendency sometimes, and certain Christian traditions have fallen into it, of trying to guilt trip people into doing the right thing. One hears of people trying to guilt trip people into doing evangelism. Now, Christians should be seeking wisely and carefully to share the gospel with those around them. But not because of some sort of guilt trip, but because the gospel is such a marvellous thing, because of the blessings that we ourselves know, because we are Christians. Not to condemn, not to give people a feeling of unnecessary guilt, but to encourage. It's what we should be doing to one another, encouraging one another. Christians should encourage one another in the Lord, encourage one another to do what is right because it is right, to pursue holiness because holiness is a wonderful thing, because in true holiness is true joy, the joy of the Lord. He says, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. which is the greatest expression of love that there is. And it's because Paul loves the Corinthians, he wants them to be sanctified, to be holy, to become more holy, more Christ-like. So we want for everybody. We want people to be saved, to become Christians, and we want Christians to be more and more like Christ, to die together. You notice he puts die first, not live, because of course we die together to self, we die to the world, and we live to Christ. The Christian begins life by dying, buried with him in baptism and raised again to life. We have died with him if we're Christians, and let us therefore live together with him and for him. And then Paul shares some of his own experience in terms of how God is working sanctification in him. And he says these surprising words, "I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." He doesn't mean that the tribulation itself makes him joyful. Paul was not some sort of spiritual masochist, somebody who enjoys suffering. But no, because he has that inward joy in Christ, he can be exceedingly joyful in all tribulation, because he knows what tribulation is doing. Tribulation is working patience. Suffering for Christ is working patience and endurance, and eventually it is bringing him to glory. He also recognizes this, that this present tribulation is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed when Christ comes. A proper understanding of the Christian's blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, helps us in the present. Because it says, this is where I am going. And this is indeed a difficult path, a difficult route, but it leads to the palace of the great king. One of the most enduring works of Christian literature is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's enduring because it really lays out, drawing very much on the experience of the author, this reality of the Christian life, that it involves tribulation but also great joy, and that it's something that is not pursued alone but in company, that God's people comfort and help one another and encourage one another. Indeed, Paul has to say, we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And when he says outside were conflicts, he's probably speaking about conflicts with false teachers, but also with conflicts with Jewish people who rejected the gospel, conflicts with pagans who saw this as an attack on their religions. Outside were conflicts, literal conflicts, and inside were fears. We're reminded Paul is not superhuman. Paul was a human being like the rest of us. And in external conflict, he had fears within what is going to happen next. Paul didn't have some sort of future sight that enabled him to know, oh, this is where all these things are going. We look back on our lives. We don't look forward on our lives. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Neither did Paul. And when Paul was in the midst of conflicts, he had his fears that he might indeed be martyred, that he might be put to death. After all, he remembered when he was a younger man in Jerusalem, and he stood there encouraging the murder of the evangelist Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death. That doesn't just mean throwing pebbles at him. This means people picking up great boulders and crushing his skull with them. That's what stoning to death meant. Paul had seen it. Paul had experienced being stoned almost to death himself. Paul knew that martyrdom was a very real possibility in his work. But nevertheless, God comforted him. And God's comfort here was to encourage him to continue pursuing holiness, to keep on keeping on. It's easy to keep on keeping on when everything is going well, when we understand things. And this whole current business with this COVID pandemic is very disorienting to all of us, because it upsets lives. It means that we can't do things that we might do. I mean, it's very, very strange for me, 3 months basically preaching to an empty building and a camera, and trying to do what I can with these restrictions in place. And God wants his people to comfort one another. Titus came to Paul and comforted Paul. And why did Titus do this? Because God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God was working through Titus to comfort Paul. God works through his people so that we comfort one another. And Titus brought news about a matter that had been troubling the apostle. So we come to our second point, that of sorrow. Paul has sent a letter, a harsh letter, a stern letter to Corinth, basically reading the Riot Act to them, telling them in no uncertain terms what they needed to do to try to deal with some of the problems they had in their midst. And one of them was a man who, as 1 Corinthians says, had his father's wife. Now, we are not privy to the details of this case, but the point is that here is a man who is in a relationship, a sexual relationship, with his stepmother. The probability is that you're looking at one of the richer families in the church, and the father has remarried a much younger wife, and the son, adult son, who is probably about the same age as the wife, has got involved with her in this way. And the church said, we don't really care. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, says, you need to care. Put him out of the church. Discipline him. Not because you want to destroy him, but because you want to save him. Because the worst thing possible for this man is for Christians to say to him, oh, it's all right what you're doing, because it's not all right. The man is steeped in terrible sin. It's like a man walking to the edge of a precipice that you want to tell him, stop walking, turn the other way. He was called to repent. And Paul was concerned that, what about the tone of my letter? Did my letter upset them? Did it make them sorrowful? Because nobody likes to upset somebody else, even by telling them what needs to be said. And Paul was worried. Have I upset these people in the wrong way? How is this severe letter I've sent them, this dressing down, how is it going to affect how they look at me and how I look at them? How is it going to affect this relationship that we have? He was the founder of the church. How is it going to affect this relationship? And Titus had come from Corinth, and Titus came with a message that said, you did make the Corinthians sad and upset by this letter, but you made them upset in the right way. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, but the sorrow that is of the world produces death. Here's the conflict. Here's a contrast, rather, that Paul gives us. There are two kinds of sorrow. There's a good sorrow over sin and a bad sorrow over sin. Judas is an awful example of the bad kind of sorrow over sin. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. And he regretted it. He betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And when he saw the Lord being led away to be executed, he regretted it. "I have betrayed innocent blood," he said, and he had. "Take back the money," he said, and they wouldn't. And Judas went and hanged himself. He committed suicide. The sorrows of the world is a sorrow that leads to despair. And we must not conclude from Judas, by the way, that suicide is the unforgivable sin. It's a very difficult situation to deal with. And I've known people who've had this sort of thing happen in the family, and it's incredibly difficult. And it's to be dealt with on a case-by-case basis, on an individual basis, as individuals. But in Judas's case, it was a sorrow of the world. It was a sorrow over sin that led him to utter despair and to destroy himself. A sad and awful end that he came to. It was a downward sorrow that led only to destruction. But there is a godly sorrow. And it again is sorrow over sin. And it's a sorrow over sin as sin. "I have sinned." We think of King David. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight." David had committed a terrible sin. He had taken another man's wife, and he had made sure the man died in order to cover up the fact that the woman was pregnant by David. One thing to remember is in the ancient world that they weren't aware that human pregnancy has a definite length, that they thought that it was variable. And so it would have been quite easy for David to say, "Well, this was just a rather long pregnancy." After the event, before the event, of course, there was always this danger: Uriah's going to find out. And David committed this terrible sin. Effectively, he committed rape, because yes, as a powerful man, the king, calling a woman to come to him, using his authority, he committed rape, adultery, and murder. And he was confronted with this by God through the prophet Nathan. And his response is very simple: "I have sinned." We see it laid out in greater detail in the Psalms. Notably, of course, the 51st Psalm: "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight." But there is a mourning over sin as sin. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. A turning from sin, turning to God, a change of heart, we may say. But not a superficial change, a deep, deep down change, repentance, leading to salvation, to deliverance. Now, he's not here talking about the Corinthians having lost salvation, getting it back again, but deliverance from sin, from the sin that was so besetting them, that was so causing them trouble and difficulty. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That is what the severe letter produced in the Corinthians. A sorrow for sin, a recognition sin is sin, but then instead of running from God into destruction, a turning to God and seeking his forgiveness, his grace and his mercy. Godly sorrow leads to action. Ungodly sorrow leads to despair. And Paul brings out here are the things that godly sorrow produced in these people. What diligence it produced in you, that they, rather than becoming more inactive, they became more active. What can we do to deal with this situation, to deal with our own sins? What clearing of yourselves, again, trying to deal with our own sins? Indignation towards sin. Sin is seen to be exceedingly sinful. It's seen to be a terrible thing. One of the devil's temptations is to tell people sin is not serious. And then, of course, once they've sinned, to say it's unforgivable and you are going to hell, because the devil's great aim is to drag all humanity into hell with himself. What indignation, what fear. And this is fear of God, reverence for God. What vehement desire, desire for holiness. What zeal, what vindication. And he piles up these words to say this is what they did. That it's a sorrow that led to action, to pressing toward holiness, to a redoubling of the effort. Godly sorrow leads to increased sanctification, we may say. And therefore, Paul says, I feel much, much better. We come to our third point then, solace. First, Paul's solace. Paul was afraid that by writing this very necessary but very harsh letter, he had alienated them. That they thought that he hated them. And then he hears from Titus, no, they don't hate you. They understand that you wrote this out of love because you want them to repent. God calls people to repentance. Now, Saturday is the 31st, it's coming Saturday, 31st of October. And on the 31st of October, 1517, a monk called Martin Luther nailed a series of 95 propositions for debate, or theses, to the castle church door in Wittenberg in Germany. The castle church door was simply the university notice board. And Professor Luther, for so he was proposing a debate on the question of indulgences and repentance. Indulgences being documents that the papacy issued to people. Effectively, they were time-off purgatory cards. And one of the things that this was about was the question of repentance. And Luther begins his thesis with this classic statement. When our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the whole of a Christian's life should be a life of repentance. And by doing that, Martin Luther sparked off the Reformation. Repentance is a part of the Christian life. And daily, Jesus taught us a prayer. Forgive us. To pray, first of all, give us this day our daily bread, and then forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Daily, daily, we come to him. The Apostle Peter says of Christ, to whom coming, not to whom you have come. He could say that, it would be true. But to whom coming, we come to Jesus daily in repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And marvellously we receive from him daily that forgiveness, that pardon, that grace by which we live. That solace that comes with that word of Christ, your sins are forgiven you. Because ultimately, that's what godly sorrow receives. It receives a word from Christ. Your sins are forgiven you. You are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul hears the Corinthians have been moved to repentance by what you said. And his response is great solace in that. They have repented. They are receiving the grace of God. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Because Titus, his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus came to Paul full of joy because of this repentance. Because of this joy that had come through repentance to the Corinthians. What a blessing there is in the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That we can look and say, my sins, however great they may be, have been forgiven through him. And so we come to him daily, not to make ourselves feel more sorrowful, but to deal with our sorrow. Because our sorrow is dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. We shall be singing, well, we won't be singing, we're listening to, within conclusion, that great hymn, Just As I Am. And it's often used as a hymn for evangelistic calls. But the gospel call isn't just to non-Christians, it's to Christians. Every day we are reminded of the gospel call that Christ says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There was an error in the early Christian church that baptism only took away your sins before baptism, and sins after baptism couldn't be forgiven. This led to the Emperor Constantine delaying his baptism until he was literally on his deathbed, reckoning, of course, that, or if I'm dying, I'm not going to be committing very much in the way of sin at the time. Well, that's not Christianity. Christianity doesn't say God forgives your sins before you came to Christ, and after you come to Christ, you're on your own, mate. No, no, no. God receives sinners. Christ receives his own people for forgiveness. As he restored Peter, so he restores men and women today who have gone astray. Here is our great solace, our comfort, our joy, our blessing, that Christ receives sinners. The old primitive Methodists used to march around the streets in Burslem and the potteries. When they gathered up on Malkop, they would sing, Christ now sits on Zion's hill. He receives poor sinners still. So he does. And so he does. Whether they have not yet become Christians or whether they've been Christians for years, he receives poor sinners and makes them glad to know the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And Paul, considering this, he ends this chapter in this wonderful way. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You sinful, messed up, troubled Corinthians. But I've got confidence because I know that you sorrow over sin in a godly way that leads to repentance. And here's a comfort to the Christian who struggles. You are struggling. If you struggle, it's a wonderful thing, because unbelievers don't struggle with sin. Unbelievers give in to sin. If you're struggling, if you're sorrowful, burdened, come to Jesus. He removes burdens from his own people. And he is there for us. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Amen.